will say in opening remarks, it's an honor and a pleasure to be here. I've been in the PCA for almost 20 years. I've been ordained for 10 as a teaching elder, a pastor. I was a ruling elder before that and a deacon before that. I currently am the senior pastor of a church called Meadowview in North Carolina, but I'm transitioning out of that into a ministry called Ministry to State, which I had the blessing of sharing at the Bible study hour a little while ago. And in short, Ministry to State seeks to disciple, encourage, pray for and with elected leaders here in the state of Florida and evangelize them. We are under Mission to North America, so we are a PCA ministry. If you're interested in hearing more about that, I have some business cards I can give you after the service. As I said, we're in Genesis 9, and your bulletins say verses 8 to 17. I'm actually going to start in verse 6. It's always amazing how the Lord orchestrates a text. And so I chose this text, and Pastor Ethan said, yeah, that's a good one. Or actually, I gave him a few options, and he selected this one. Little did I know the events that would happen this week. So I will address them in the text, or as it relates to the text, the various things that happened this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, many of us come here today with heavy hearts for things that have gone on in our nation, in our land, or even just in our homes. And it's a beautiful thing, Father, that we come and get to taste and see that you're good here, that we get to come and be fed by you. We know that we are not fed by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, Lord. So feed us now. Father, would you encourage those who need encouragement, correct those who need correction, give hope to the hopeless, bring those who need to saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, to faith, encourage those of us who are already in Christ. It's a tall task, but you're a big God and a big Savior. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name and in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Okay, as I said, I will be reading from Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 to 17. The context is the flood, one of the most well-known Bible stories in the Bible. And Noah has already gotten off the ark. And so here God reestablishes his covenant with Noah and all of creation. Please listen to the reading of the Word of God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. Well, this has been an emotionally taxing week. I'm sure for all of you, it definitely has been for me personally. And I don't know if it's age, I'm 50 now, but I find myself getting emotional. That didn't used to happen. I've seen this in my father too, who's 80. Like, I've never saw the man cry early in life, but like now, like things break him up, and that's what I feel. And obviously the events of this week have been hard, but as I shared in the Sunday school hour, it's been a tough season in the Say Your Home. In general, we're making a move from North Carolina to here. To give you a little taste, this year has been tough for a number of reasons. I had double hernia surgery. I've had both of my grandparents passed away, and my dad's older brother passed away, and it's just been a tough year. And then this transition from North Carolina to Florida. We are originally from Florida, have been in North Carolina for 6 years, thought we were going to retire there. My kids thought they would finish school there, and the Lord has called us into this ministry here in Florida. And it happened quicker than we thought, because we wanted to get the high school kids in school for the start of the school year. So August 1st, I drive down, get them established in an apartment and in school, drive back to North Carolina, take my other son to college for the first time, come back, get the house ready to sell, feel discombobulated. It's the first time I've used that in a sermon, honestly. Disconnected, disjointed as a father and a husband with family in different places, and I'm away from them trying to make transitions. And so there's been a lot of stress. And I was glad to rejoin my family here, at least, my wife and two kids in high school. And that was just 2 weeks ago. And then this week kind of happened. And it's so unrelated. And yet, like I said, I don't know if it's the stress or I'm just getting older, but just grieving. The first thing I saw this week was the stabbing of Irina Zarutska. Have you guys seen this on the Charlotte subway? Okay, I don't know. Like, Charlotte is close to where I'm moving from. I have family that live right by that. Forgetting if it's a train, subway, or bus, but right there. I don't recommend watching it. I wouldn't, like, suggest we watch an evil act or anything. But I do think we're very disconnected in a country like this from pure acts of evil. And so when they confront us and when we see them, just shocks us to our core. What I saw is a young lady, immigrant, refugee, 23, very unassuming. She was coming home from work, wearing a baseball cap, modest clothing, sits down, and a man stabs her to death. And as I see her fear and sense of being alone and nobody helping her, I have a high school daughter. My mind went to her, of course. Just anger. And Christian, we're allowed to feel anger. The Bible tells us to be angry, but not sin in that. And I know that's hard, and maybe you've struggled with that this week. It's just senseless loss of life by a wicked, evil person that should have been in jail. And we just get a glimpse that things aren't right. And then what happens to Charlie Kirk? Assassination. Man, that rocked my world, and I really never followed him. I thought he was a Christian apologist because I would just see video clips of him just boldly proclaiming truth and inviting questions and giving the dignity of dialogue. I didn't know anything about Turning Point, honestly. I'm getting older than that. My kids knew all about him, and seeing them grieve at this. And I wondered, like, is it just tribalism? Is it just because they killed one of us? That's not what it is. People die all the time. It's the senseless loss of life, the dehumanizing loss of life, the wanton disregard and destroying of human life. Genesis 1 tells us that God made us in his image. And our text today, as I read, God reaffirms that in a fallen and sinful world. He reaffirms all those things from Genesis 1, saying his initial plans in creation stand. Now, to be made in God's image is so precious that God commands in the text that we see today, he commands the death penalty for it. This is part of his common grace to an ordered society. It had not been commanded before as the world devolved into pure wickedness and chaos that God destroyed it. It's interesting. Genesis 8 says, God still knows the hearts of man are wicked, that all the intentions of man are wicked. And as part of his common grace, he gives the death penalty. He doesn't just give it, he commands it. Not to be something extraordinary, but to be the ordinary for murder. Do we know better than God? God is showing how precious human life is. See, all life is amazing and a miracle and to be regarded with dignity, all life. But human life is precious. Why? Because God's image is placed on us. Now, in a sense, to murder a human being is an attempt at assassinating God, because we are the image of God. When somebody kills us, it's in effect trying to murder God. But do you know, to be made in God's image is even more than simply we belong to God, we reflect God, we image God. It's God has placed his affection on this object that he has created, man and woman. So much so that we read in First People, we are a people for God's own possession. In Numbers chapter 6, which I'm sure you hear from, you know, in the benediction, may God bless you and keep you. May his make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thus shall they put my name on the people. Now, of course, that is for the covenant community, for those who are in Christ. But see, what we see in our text today is this common grace covenant that God makes with all creation. And did you hear it over and over and over? I establish my covenant with you, verse 9. I establish my covenant with you, verse 11. This will be the sign of the covenant, verse 12. This will be the sign of the covenant, 13. I will remember my covenant, verse 15. Verse 16, verse 17. But he says, not just with you, with all creation. See, God has a covenant to maintain this wicked created order. Why? God's general grace is there so that saving grace can come in. That's what it's there for. So that people could come to the knowledge of the truth of who he is, and as we see in the Bible many, many chapters later, most perfectly embodied in his own Son, who is God, Jesus Christ. That's why the earth goes on. But again, that longing or that angst that we feel with the loss of an image bearer and the discarding. Solomon tells us that God has placed eternity on the hearts of men, yet so that we can't comprehend the beginning from the... He's basically saying like there's a longing in our hearts for something more, for something transcendent, and yet we can't put our arms around it. I'm sure a lot of you have pets at home. I have a dog named Camo. Well, he's not a better friend than human beings, than image bearers, but he comes close. And I often say, like, I don't think my dog Camo is thinking about the nature of reality or the big questions of life. He wants to be fed and he wants to be pet and he wants to be walked. But human beings have that because we're made in the image of God. Calvin says, by virtue of that imago Dei, we have the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. We know life is precious and that there is a God. And yet we grieve. We grieve at worldviews that clash. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's always against God. We saw that's the reason for the flood. As God let wickedness almost completely unrestrained. I say almost because if wickedness is pure unrestrained, you get hell. That's what hell is. But God's common grace wasn't as active. He allowed a people to be as wicked as they possibly could until he said enough and he brought a flood upon the earth. And it's interesting because he didn't save Noah and his three sons and the wives, the eight of them, because they were any better than anyone else. Because he says, once again, when he says, I will never again destroy the earth by flood like this again, he says, because the hearts and intentions of men are wicked all the time. He's talking about the new people that he just saved, that he kept in the ark and floated above. It's a sad reality of our humanity. And yet God cares, and he loves us, and he's still here and he's still active, even though it doesn't look like it. But Christians need to be reminded that there's still wickedness in this world. And honestly, still wickedness goes on in our hearts as we live in that Romans 7 tension. I think we're reminded of that, if that bothered you. I mean, so much so that I forgot like that it was 9/11's anniversary. And to the young people here, you know, 9/11 is just a fact of history, I know. But if you were alive during 9/11, 24 years ago, you remember where you were. I know where I was. I know what I was feeling as our ideals were attacked and our family members were killed. And I have a lot of family in New York, and they knew people that were in the towers. And this week, as a man's life was snuffed out before millions and before his two little girls, his wife, for what he believed, many of us believe, for his outspoken proclamation and defense of the gospel, it hurts. And it's a reminder that there are ideologies out there. This isn't political. People on the right kill people on the left, and people on the left kill people on the right. But there's an ideology in this country of death and darkness that is constantly trying to murder God by murdering his image. That's what mutilation of people and seeking to change their gender is. That's what abortion is. That's what all these things are. It's all related. And it's darkness. God gives the rainbow as a sign that he's still there. Rainbow is actually light, refracted. It's another way I think God is shining light into a dark place. And in the remainder of our time, I want to look at what we can learn from this sign that God gives of this common grace covenant with creation that we call the rainbow. We're going to look at five things. Five things we can learn. They easily could have been three. I know it could have been 10. I know as a PCA pastor, I'm supposed to give three-point sermons, and I'm breaking all the rules. Five observations about what we learn about the rainbow, given everything I've just said. The first is, it points to God's covenant to uphold creation. I mean, God tells us this. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and with every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. He repeats this over and over. So it's a sign of the covenant. We have to know first and foremost what the text actually says about this. You got to imagine that Noah and his family were pretty scared. They're on this boat for hundreds of days. Everybody they know is dead except the eight of them. They have every sort of evidence of life with them. They're the caretakers of it. Two of each kind of animal, some animals for sacrifices. And all they've seen is water for a long time. I know we say that, you know, the waters rose for 40 days and the waters rescinded for 40 days, but they were on the boat a lot longer than that. And I don't know if any of them got seasick, but I know I would have had a nightmare on that boat. And so they come off the boat, the ark, and you have to imagine they're wondering, what does this mean? What does this mean? Will we have enough supplies and food? Is God going to continue to be with us? We don't have any evidence that God was talking to Noah on the ark, so much to the extent that, you know, God didn't tell him to let loose birds to find land. I think Noah was just saying, how are we going to know when we can get off this thing? I know, we'll send some birds out. If they can't land anywhere, they're going to fly back. But Noah recognizes God's providence in his life, and he sacrifices. And then God starts talking to him in chapter 8 and 9, saying, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. While the earth remains implies there will be a day when it doesn't. But in as long as it will, I will uphold the laws of creation. This is beautiful when you get to the New Testament and you learn in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 that it's Christ who's upholding the universe by the word of his power. That in him, all things are holding together. And it's like if he just like loosened his grip a little bit, well, you get the flood. A devolving of creation. A destroying of what God created. So God's going to maintain the seasons. He establishes government, and that's what this is with the death penalty. He's now starting to say, there are rules I'm going to command you by which to govern this society. And that's part of God's common grace. He limits the lifespan to limit the amount of evil a person can do. I mean, can you imagine like a really wicked, evil person living for hundreds of years, how wicked and evil and powerful that person would be? So our days are 120. But what's beautiful about this is he goes back to the original creation in this new creation. He upholds the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth, exercise dominion to subdue creation. The same thing that was given to perfect Adam and Eve is now given to Noah. The thing that was given in the covenant of works that Adam failed is given in the covenant of grace. God's purposes in creation remain the same, and these image bearers that he reaffirms has their image, that the image of God is on each one in this room, are called to do this, to image God as we go about our lives, in our families, in our homes, in our churches, in our society, in government. God is going to maintain things so that he can bring a people to himself. This is why God is patient. Romans 2 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We wonder, like, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't he just shut it down? He is bringing a people to himself. And while it often looks dark, you know, in our country, as we lament a country that once everybody's claimed to be a Christian, and now only a third do. But do you know he's still bringing more people to himself now than he did 2,000 years ago? Because of the population of the earth. Millions and millions and millions of people today claim Christ. He has a purpose and a plan, and he calls us into it. So the first thing is it points to his covenant to uphold creation. The second thing is it points to his judgment. Now people think the rainbow is this sign that points to God's forgiveness. It does, but first it points to his judgment. And here's the thing with a sign. The sign means what it means, but you can be, depending on how you relate to the sign, you can receive different effects. I'll give you an example. I was driving in Orlando, and I misread the GPS, so I misread the sign, and we can misinterpret that, and I missed my exit. And To my dismay, this was like late at night. We had a, family had a long day in the theme parks, and we were 2 minutes from home, and now I missed the exit, and I just wanted to get home. And the next sign that came up said that the next exit was 10 miles up the road. Now that meant on an already long day, I would have to drive another 10 minutes at least and another 10 minutes back. And here's the thing, if that were my exit, that sign would be good news. But that sign signified to me that I missed my exit. It was bad news. So the signs are not, do not always mean the same thing to the same people, even though they mean what they mean. I think you understand what I'm saying. And it's a real, real shame that this rainbow, which is in the sky, that we are called to see as a picture, yes, of God's hope and mercy and salvation in the midst of judgment, has been flipped up by upside down by the LGBT community to call good evil and evil good, to turn what reminds us of God's judgment and yet the offer of salvation into cheap grace. Satan will always take the things of God and twist them. And Christian, we need to be wise about that and understand that. And we don't celebrate that. Do not participate with the works of darkness, Paul tells and says in Ephesians, but expose them. It is not loving to the community, it is not loving to the city, it is not loving to anybody to pretend that sin is okay. Noah preached for 100 years, a preacher of righteousness, warning a wicked people of their sin, not celebrating their culture, even though culture is part of God's common grace too. So this points to God's judgment. And this is one thing I want you to know about almost all the truths of the Bible. They, as I've already said, they can mean different things depending on how you relate to them. And this goes for the Word of God itself. When we say the Word never returns void, what do we mean by that? So you have a loved one you want to come to faith, and you read them, you know, the Romans Road, or you read them some scripture, and it just falls on a hard heart. Does that mean God's Word returned void? No, the Word always accomplishes its purposes. The same Word that brings mercy brings judgment. The same Word that brings grace brings wrath. The same Word that brings conviction that softens hearts hardens already hard hearts. It's always double-edged. The same thing with this sign, as I've already said. The same flood that drowned all life. The same flood that drowned all life, what did it do? It saved Noah. How? It floated the boat up above it. The same act of God, two effects. God says there's a limit to his common grace in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, implies there's a day when it won't remain. He's just giving them the promise that the next time you see clouds, don't worry, I'm not going to do it this way. 1 Peter tells us, or 2 Peter 3 tells us, uses the whole flood thing as the analogy for the end. And he says, they will say, where is the promise of God's coming, of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You may be thinking that. Maybe the world is thinking that, as they were laughing and mocking and happy that Charlie Kirk was going to die, actually hoping that he would in those intervening moments. God won't do anything about it. 2 Peter 3 says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood. Remember the flood. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now existed are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should seek repentance. What's the point? The point is the judgment is coming. And any loving the community or loving your neighbor or loving the world or sharing of the gospel that doesn't include the call to repentance or the fact of judgment and our wickedness is not good news. It's damning. How much must you have to hate a person not to share them the truth of the impending judgment? Noah makes a sacrifice. We didn't read that in chapter 8. And it was a thanksgiving sacrifice, but it was the shedding of blood. Just an acknowledgement and a reminder that God is the one who controls life, and this is what we deserve, but we don't get it. That's why the third point is, the rainbow points to Jesus Christ. So the first was, he points to God's covenant to uphold creation. The second is, it points to God's judgment. The third is, it points to Jesus Christ. And how does a rainbow point to Jesus Christ? Well, many commentators want to say, well, Joseph had a coat of many colors, and he's a type of Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, there's a rainbow around the throne. And I know the worlds are translated that way, and maybe that is what's going on. But once again, I think it's the dual sign of the rainbow, of the judgment, yet the free offer of the gospel of hope. Isaiah 53 says, the chastisement that was upon Christ brings us peace. Romans 5 says, the wrath of God that's poured out on Christ makes it so that we have peace. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've been granted access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope, the coming of the glory of God. It's an amazing thing. Just like the same flood that deluges and drowns and kills a wicked people floats the covenant community up above it, the same sacrifice does the same thing. The sacrifice of Christ. To those who don't accept that sacrifice, Jesus Christ on the cross getting what we deserve, that great exchange, that is what they will get and worse if they die apart from him. But those of us who die in Christ, the cross of Christ, the most beautiful imagery there is. Apostle Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. Christ crucified. The word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, to those who are laughing at us, to those who mock us. But for us, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's life. Because at the cross is where our wickedness and sin that we deserve to die under the judgment and the wrath of God and the storm of God's wrath is satisfied. The rainbow points to that hope. That there is a judgment coming, but there is salvation offered by God's grace. You know what's interesting about the rainbow is, we call it a rainbow. That's what it is. It's a bow that's in the sky because of the rain, and yet it's not a bow. If you tied a bow knot on your shoes, that's not what that looks like. It's a bow, as in a weapon of war. People hunt with them today. Back then, they fought wars with them. God hung his bow in the sky, a foreshadowing of what Christ says on the cross. When he is high and lifted up, as the bow is lifted up, it is finished. And the interesting thing about the bow being hung in the sky, this weapon of war that God hangs up, who was it aimed at? God. There's other foreshadows of this in the scriptures. Think of Moses striking the rock in the wilderness. The people are griping against Moses, and Moses says, why are you griping against me? Again, a reminder that when we're raging, we're really raging against God. And God says, they're not mad at you, they're mad at me. I'll tell you what, assemble the congregation, and I will stand before them on the rock, and you strike the rock. It's God taking the judgment for their wickedness, and then waters flow. So much imagery, so much beauty pointing to Jesus Christ, because Paul tells us the rock is Christ. So when you see a rainbow high and lifted up, think of your Savior's sacrifice to still the anger, the wrath of God, so that you could be called his child. But never think it's like Jesus Christ has to calm a raging lunatic father and convince him. Always remember it was the Father who sent the Son. Because the Father knows how precious you are, made in God's image, that He wants to restore you into that image. Jesus Christ, of course, is the perfect image of God in human form, and yet we are being conformed into that image, Romans 8 tells us. To live that out. Number four, it does point to the peace and the hope that we have. Obviously. As a kid, I used to love rainbows. Grow up in South Florida. I still don't know North Florida weather yet, but South Florida, it would rain every afternoon, particularly in the summer. And, you know, in the summer, that was tough because you're off from school and you want to play, and then the heat is building and it's just humid and yucky, and then it just rains. And then it kind of starts, when you see that rainbow as a kid, you're like, yes, I'm going to be able to go outside. It's a reminder of what Lamentations says. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new morning. Every morning, new mercies. I don't know what dark season you're going through. I don't know if this is just a dark season in our country either, whether it's a national dark season or you're going through something. I don't know if you're battling cancer, caring for an aging loved one, problems and hopes for your kids, looking for a job, whatever it, maybe you're in a storm, maybe you're in darkness, maybe you can't see God. The rainbow's a sign of the hope. But light comes after darkness, and day comes after night. There will be a new day. The last thing is it points to relationship. God is putting a sign. A sign signifies and communicates. He wants to communicate. That's relationship. This is not a distant God who doesn't care. And if He didn't care, why would He even have this? But it's there, wooing us, calling us to Himself. And here's the point that connects back to the last point about the hope. Do you know the cool thing about the rainbow is it's always there. You just can't see it. You need water, a sprinkler, or mist in the sky to reflect the light to bring it out into that spectrum, so that you could see it. God's there all the time. He's not coming and going. He's here with us now. He's with you in your marriage. He's with you in your jobs. He's with you. That's the promise of the Bible. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. And so you may not see Him, but every once in a while He kind of shows up in ways that you just, no. And here's the thing. It's for us to remember. The text says, and God will remember. This is covenantal language. You know, it's like in the flood, and it was raining, but then God remembered Noah, and it stopped raining. It's not that God forgot. It's an identification with the covenant that He's making, that His covenant is unbreakable, and He will be true to it. We're the ones that need to remember. Sometimes we get signs. I've had many signs in my life where I'm like, that could only be God. And other times He's completely silent, or so it seems, because He's never silent. And so often in this world, we want like what Jesus, the people in Jesus' time want. So he's going about His business, doing miracle after miracle after miracle. Then He says some hard things, and what do they say? What sign do you do? You just fed thousands of people. They're going to try to put them to the test. We all want signs. And yet God works through the ordinary. We talk about the ordinary means of grace. I'm sure your pastors talk about that here. I know that. Word, sacrament, prayer. In the context of the covenant community, in our families, we stay in those things so we remember, and we're fed in them in as much as we receive them by faith. I know this world is a weird place. I am encouraged to know that God is here. I'm encouraged to know He cares about our lives. He cares about what goes on. That's why I'm going in to minister to government people. 1 Timothy 2 says to pray for our leaders, paraphrase. The first thing it says is that it may, you'd lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Isn't that amazing? God cares about the world you live in because that's the stage for where the drama of the gospel spreads. And so people, remember, he has not forgotten his people. He has not forgotten his creation. He has the free offer of the gospel out there. So what are we supposed to do? I think we're supposed to do like Noah did in the days leading up to the flood, being a herald of righteousness, which includes telling people the good news and the bad news. Because without the bad news, there is no good news. You're offering them a fake salvation and a fake Jesus. We could be angry, but don't sin. We could pray for our leaders so it will go well with us. We ought to be praying that they're saved, because if they're saved, they ought to be living that out in their government space, because God has ordained the leaders for our good, to uphold the good and to punish the evil. You can pray for the punishing of evil. The Bible does. The Bible has lots to say about that. But we don't hate people. We hate ideologies. We hate wickedness. We hate the spiritual forces that are of darkness that are against the light that is in us. And that light is Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, I pray you would come to know him. He's the only hope you have. Because as we've seen public deaths in this last week, the truth is everybody's going to die. It's appointed for every person to die and then to stand before the judgment seat. You can have Jesus as your advocate, saying, "This one's mine." Or you will face the wrath of God. That's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I pray you choose life. I pray you choose faith in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for how you do show up when you show up. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your covenant. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we are precious in your sight, that you, Creator, would create beings that you say, "I'm going to place my image on them." Would we who are in Christ reflect you well to the world? And for anyone here in this room who doesn't know Jesus as Lord, who has not accepted him by faith and received the declaration that they are your child, Lord, would they come to faith right now? Would you bring them to yourself? Would you open their eyes? Send your spirit even now. For the rest of us, Lord, help us leave here not hopeless, but full of hope. For Jesus is on the throne. It's in his name we pray. Amen.